namely up to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, up to chapter 3, verse 9. And once again, Paul is considering his relationship to these Thessalonian converts. I start off by noticing with you Paul's desire, very strong. His desire to be with them, to see them, to learn of their experience since he was lost in their company. And I just underline what we were thinking of a fortnight or so ago. This strong relationship of concern and care for his converts. His desire, above all else, was to know that they were going on with Christ, that they were experiencing God's deliverance and help in the persecutions which he knew would be quite inevitable. Let's just read again, shall we, those opening words of the passage that we're looking at tonight. Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. There is a peculiar relationship between the evangelist and the convert. Of course, if we're thinking in terms of the thousands, say of a great evangelist or revivalist, such as Moody or Azahel Nettleton, it's very difficult to conceive of the way in which, as individuals, they can be considered. One man, John Sung, used as a very great evangelist in Southeast Asia, amongst the Chinese of the diaspora, dispersion, particularly rather than in China proper. He promised to pray for every one of his converts who sent him a photograph. And his life for years comprised preaching, praying for his converts, and eating one very big meal a day, apparently of a special kind of chicken that he insisted wherever he went he had this every day. But mind you, Song was a rather peculiar character, but his normal preaching would have been of several hours, but his converts were numbered by the many thousands. Now obviously not all of them did send a photograph, but he had his books with their names, their photographs, and his life was praying and preaching. Praying and preaching. But it was obviously stemming from a kind of concern which seems to me a little bit lacking in these computerized days. Names can go in a computer, but they don't come necessarily into the heart in the way that obviously it was with the Apostle Paul. His desire, above all else, was that he should have good news of these Thessalonian Christians. Now, I don't want to go further into that because we did look at it quite a lot last time. But we can't but come back to it because that's so largely the content of this whole passage. But I want you to notice Paul's difficulties, and one in particular. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. Satan stopped us. We're not told in what way Satan stopped Paul and his associates from returning to Thessalonica. Hendrickson, in his commentary, suggests one or two possibilities. For instance, that Jason's bond, or you can read of that in Acts 17, might have been given so that if Paul had returned, he would have lost his bail. It might have been, Hendrickson suggests, because of trouble elsewhere that stopped him. We don't have any information. But we do have information about Satan. And you've got to read in the beginning of Job, particularly. A real being, the devil. Or you can refer to Daniel 10, the opposition there. Or the beginning of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 1. Or to be nearer, let's look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Satanic opposition is something that's in the scripture, is real. Not just imagination, it's not some psychological experience. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, it was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. It isn't our business to magnify Satan, but it is our business to magnify God and his supremacy, his power over the enemy, his ability to bless believers even through the opposition of the enemy of souls. In the end, difficulties in Christian work are to be attributed to that enmity. And when we attribute the problems that we have to men rather than to Satan, we're opening our minds, I think, to fight men, and we should be fighting the spiritual warfare. The place of power is the place of prayer, where we can deal with spiritual weakness, spiritual warfare in the heavens. When we first decided many years ago now to have a minister's prayer conference, I know what my thought of it was, that we should seek God for revival and that we should pray for the churches. Now, as always tends to be in these days, such simple objectives become something rather different, like having a conference. But here is the great enemy. Satan stopped us. Now that's what God says here through Paul himself. Paul recognizes that the enmity is from the enemy of souls. But let's turn away from the difficulty and turn back to Paul's desire and what is in fact his delight as well. You see it in the opening verses of chapter 3. Starting really before that in verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. The crown in which we will glory. That crown is the kind of crown which was given to the victor in the athletics contests, the Olympics, and here is the crown in the Olympic Games in which we are all, if believers, engaging. Paul anticipates the delight that he's going to have. Verse 6, chapter 3, Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and hope. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Anyone who's engaged in an evangelistic mission wants, or should be wanting, to see the converts again, help them, wants to have good news of them. Sometimes I think in these days is fearful lest they're not showing the signs of real, true new birth. When we read of, or hear of, the tiny proportion of lasting professions of faith accompanying many missions, maybe that puts the same sort of fear into our hearts, that those whom we have seen converted during the mission are not standing. And when we consider Satan's opposition and his desire that they should not stand, again, we can be fearful lest we have worked in vain. But here, go back to the beginning of chapter 3. When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, but we sent Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. And he's been, and now he comes back, and he brings the sort of news that is an encouragement to Paul and is an encouragement to every evangelist when he hears that his converts are going on with Christ. Paul has been anticipating news from Thessalonica. Now he's got it. Just draw your attention to words again from the end of chapter 2. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? I don't think it's appropriate in giving a survey of this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians to discuss a word like parousia. Parousia means presence. It also means coming. And by the way that the NIV translates verse 19, it's quite clear that we're thinking here of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means, of course, his presence. When he comes, he is with us. And when he comes, what will be our great delight? What will be our supreme joy? Our hope, our joy, our crown in which we will glory, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the athlete has his crown after winning the marathon or some other race in the Olympics, so the believer, the evangelist, is going to glory in his converts, those who have turned to Christ because he has taken the gospel to them. In those opening verses of chapter 3, too, we see Paul's confirmation course. You know, some people say we shouldn't have anything to do with confirmation. Not when we look at the New Testament. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. So, Timothy goes to teach these young converts, to strengthen them in their experience of persecution. I can't help feeling that because there was persecution, and wherever there is persecution, Christians are drawn together to help one another, to strengthen one another's faith, to encourage courage to make believers faithful. And when somebody really stands up for the Lord Jesus in the midst of real trial and persecution, it does encourage others. And I think that this was part and parcel of the confirmation course that Timothy gave to these Thessalonians when he went to them. In all our, verse 7 of chapter 3, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you? In return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you. What would it really be like in Western Rin if we had persecution? The kind of persecution of which the Apostle Paul writes and which he knows and which the Thessalonians know. Think of our little church, the individual members of it, those who live in homes where they're the sole believer, the kind of opposition that there is in the village to any true Christian witness. There is opposition. We ought to acknowledge it, and we ought to be very careful to encourage believers as much as we can to tell them that this is something which is not strange, but which the Lord Jesus has spoken about, that we thought of the last time we were looking at this epistle. The way in which the Lord Jesus says, they've persecuted me, well, they'll persecute you. It's just one of those things that is part and parcel of the Christian life. But there again, I'm not going to go further than this evening, because we turn to another topic altogether as we go beyond at least verse 10. Verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Wonderful converts, most encouraging converts, but they've still got lacks. Of course they have. Couldn't be otherwise. They're still young believers. And I think of children in the Sunday school who have professed faith. I think how little they know, how much they've got to learn, how much experience is still to gain. Little of the Word of God do they actually have in their minds. And that's true of every young believer. I think I quoted David Young recently, speaking of the converts in Albania, and wondering if it wasn't a whole generation before they would be established. Because there's still so much to know, so much to learn. And yet God does give far, far beyond head knowledge. He gives so often to converts a heart experience which carries them through ignorance. Makes them aware of himself. Makes them aware of his power and grace, and enables them to do what we are so often dependent upon our knowledge for. After all, there's a very, very great difference, isn't there, between someone who, like myself, can look back to 60 years since conversion, and those who can only look back over 6 months, or 6 weeks, or in the case of young people, even as long as 6 years it may be. But oh, some of those converts that I've met in their teens, 6 months old, have taught me so much, not because they knew the Bible so well, but because they yielded themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord Jesus. And that, I think, is what encouraged Paul about these Thessalonians. It wasn't that they knew everything. Of course they didn't. They couldn't. They were too young in the faith. But they had a longing. They remembered the Apostle Paul. He had pleasant memories of them. And they had pleasant memories of him and his colleagues in the work. Good news about your faith and love, verse 6. Your faith and love. And the two are hand in hand, are they not? The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, faith. Translated more correctly in that verse, in Galatians 5, as faithfulness. And I think that the Apostle Paul must be thinking here, not just of the fact that they have believed, but rather of their faithfulness. You know, that word pistis, translated faith, has a number of different meanings in the New Testament. The faith, referred to in the pastoral epistles. They hold the faith. They preach the faith. Justifying faith. Sort of faith that we read of in Hebrews, which is particularly in the supernatural, the power of God. The faith that moves mountains, and which the workers of the gospel need so much. Which we read in Mark 11, 22. Take hold of the faithfulness of God, was Hudson Taylor's translation, as he was translating into the Ningpo dialect. And then this faithfulness. All these Thessalonians, at this stage at least, in their Christian life, were marked by faithfulness and love. We go right back to chapter 1, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have it, that great encouragement that the Apostle Paul has, longing after these Thessalonian Christians, longing to see them, longing to know that they're going on with Christ, longing to know that they have faith and love, and that he can boast of them. It's far too much boasting of in inverted commas Christian circles. So much boasting about miracles and powers. But the great, great joy of the Apostle Paul, the one great thing in which he boasted, was not what he himself had done, but what the Holy Spirit of God had done in bringing life out of death to these Thessalonian Christians. You are our glory and joy. You are. And every evangelist, every pastor, every teacher who can look at individuals and say, hallelujah, my glory, my joy, my delight, to be able to look back over years and to say, hallelujah, there they are, still standing firm in Christ, still seeking to win others to Christ. That should be our great ambition, and that our desire. Oh, that we might see them saved, standing firm, spreading the gospel, doing the work to which we have ourselves been called, and which they are called also to do. Let's pray. Almighty Lord God, we thank thee for the fruit of spreading the word of life. We thank thee, Lord, for the joy that comes through seeing converts to the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, for the delight of meeting up with them, sometimes after many years of separation, and finding they still delight in thee and seek to serve thee. Lord, give to us, in thy great mercy, many more converts, many more in which we can rejoice as we see them going on with Christ, as we learn of their deepened faith, knowledge, and experience. Lord, look down upon us. We need encouragement. We need to see thee at work, that we might be humbled and strengthened, that by the experience of seeing men and women and young people saved, we might ourselves be encouraged still further. Lord, grant to us even the great blessing of seeing true revival, people turning to the Lord Jesus, not just in ones and twos, but in their many thousands, and all for thine own glory and for our true pleasure. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.